In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each one of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you and your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest.
Well, in a short poem by Robert Frost, my favorite poet, in a sonnet entitled Design, he pictures for the reader a simple scene in nature. Says the poet, "I found a dimpled spider, fat and white, on a white heel all, holding up a moth like a white piece of rigid satin cloth. Assorted characters of death and blight, mixed, ready to begin the morning right." Well, Frost, who had a gift for capturing profound things in very simple images, wonders in the poem, why are all these things white? And what brought them together just like this? The moth to be eaten by the spider on that particular flower. In the final couplet, the poet poses his unsettling answer. What brought them together, but design of darkness to appall, if design govern in a thing so small? Well, if there is any sort of design or plan at work in these events, or in any of the events of our lives, Frost postulates, it seems at best to be uncaring or indifferent. At worst, maybe to be unkind or even malevolent. Well, the Bible, of course, poses a very different answer to the question of who or what governs the events of our lives. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul asks in Romans 8:31. It poses a question, but really it's more of a positive assertion. God is for us, in which case, who or what could possibly stand against us? That is basically the doctrine of God's providence boiled down to its essence. God for us. Rather than the indifferent or dark design that Frost saw in the world, the Bible pictures the providence of God, as some have said, like a soft pillow on which to lay your head at night. Now let's be clear, the providence of God, his loving, caring provision by always doing what's best for his creatures, it's not a soft pillow because it guarantees a life free of trouble or worry. That's not a true picture of life. Rather, God's providence is something that we can rest comfortably and peacefully in because of the character of God himself. Because when you put together God's omniscience, he knows everything and everyone perfectly and intuitively. You put that together with his sovereignty, the fact that he rules over everything and is able to accomplish all that he purposes to do, along with his perfect goodness and all of his other attributes, it paints a picture of a God whom we can trust to do what's best for us in every circumstance. As one writer stated, trusting in the providence of God is daring to believe that God is working everything for our good, even when we don't feel like it or see it happening. Well, I've taken a few moments to set this up this morning because we're sort of parachuting into the book of Ruth out of the sky. So it's helpful to have some sort of context for this little book that J. Vernon McGee colorfully called The Pearl in the Swine Pen of the Judges. On display in this book of Ruth is the amazing scope of God's providence, which is so personal and intimate that it extends to each individual, no matter how obscure or lowly we are. Yet it's so vast that it extends to whole nations, indeed to all peoples living at any time, in any place. God's providence is so personal that it includes provision for our most basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. But it's so great that it extends to God's ultimate provision for our deepest spiritual need by virtue of the supreme Lamb of God who was crucified on behalf of all who trust in him. So as we dig around in the ancient soil of the first chapter of Ruth this morning, we'll discover that God chooses and saves individuals as well as nations or peoples according to his providential plan, not for their own sakes alone, but so that they would make the good news of Jesus Christ known to the world, resulting ultimately in the proper worship of the Lord God. Says Spurgeon, when God chooses any men or women by his sovereign electing grace and makes them Christ's, he does it not only for their own sake that they may be saved, but for the world's sake. Well, let's start digging then with a brief look at the setting of the story. The book of Ruth begins with an enigmatic statement, in the days when the judges ruled. Well, if we flip back immediately one verse to Judges 21:25, we read, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, that's a pretty concise summary of a very unruly and dangerous time in Israel, marked by alternating periods of judgment for unfaithfulness on the one hand, and reform and restoration at the hands of leaders whom God had raised up on the other. If we look at a series of verses in Judges 2, we can see the pattern, beginning in verse 11 of Judges 2. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. The Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. These were people like Deborah and Gideon and Samson, some of the more famous among the others. It concludes in verse 19 with this statement, "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers." So, it was a time when the faithful were few, when the judgments of the Lord were plentiful, and the interventions of the judges were often spectacular, but pretty short-lived. What about the location of these events? We're told in verse 3 that the family at the center of the story were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, interestingly, even ironically, in light of the events here in chapter 1, Bethlehem means house of bread because of the fertile orchards and vineyards that surrounded the area. Ephrath or Ephratha is likely from the Canaanite name for the village before it became an Israelite town, and it means fruitful. So Bethlehem, a fruitful city where before very long David's family would reside. It would become known as the city of David. As Micah prophesied in 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." So this little town of Bethlehem would become the most honored among all towns, since it was much later to be the birthplace of the Messiah. Matthew Henry puts it this way, "While the judges were ruling, some in one town, some in another, Providence takes particular cognizance of Bethlehem." The plot begins to unfold in the brief exposition or introduction to the story when the narrator tells us there was a famine in the land. So the cupboards were bare in this house of bread. Perhaps this was one of those periods of God's judgment on the people for their disobedience. Well, because of the famine, one little family from Bethlehem decides to go in search of food. Dad and mom pack up their carts, load up their two sons, and travel the 50 miles or so to the east, up into the hills, to Moab, to sojourn in the country of Moab, we're told in verse 1. Sojourn is a word that suggests they're expecting a relatively short stay. Now, Moab is a really interesting place for this Jewish family to end up. Well, it was known to be a fertile and fruitful land, much like Bethlehem itself, and it was relatively close by, as I mentioned, just a 2 to 5 day journey to the east, depending on the urgency of your travel and, I guess, the size of your caravan. However, the people of Moab were the descendants of Lot's incestuous union with his daughter in Genesis 19. And in Judges 3, we learn that Moab oppressed the Israelites for 18 years until the Lord raised up the judge Ehud. And you might remember the story when Balak was king of Moab, and he called on the prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites, but the Lord turned those cursings into blessings. Well, as a result of that occasion, and because of the Moabites barred the Israelites from passing through their territory and refused to give them bread and water as they were about to enter the promised land under Moses, we're told in Deuteronomy 23, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." So while it may be commendable for Elimelech, the father and the husband in the story, to want to care and provide for his family, what father wouldn't want to do so? One commentator points out that, in general, maybe it is an evidence of a discontented, distrustful, unstable spirit to be weary of the place in which God has set us and to be for leaving it immediately whenever we meet with any uneasiness or inconvenience. It is seldom that changing our place is mending it. It's a good word. Are you faced with a difficulty in some current situation? You find yourself eager to move on to what seem like greener pastures? That may well be the best plan after praying and diligently seeking the Lord. But maybe the Lord would have you wait on him in your current situation. Psalm 37:7 tells us, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him." After all, do you or I know the outcome of any circumstance we find ourselves currently in? In Ruth, we find out that this family's old neighbors and friends survived back in Bethlehem after all. But even if things don't turn out as we hope, in trusting the Lord for his kindness and providence, there's relief and blessing enough for the most difficult circumstances of our lives. In verses 3 to 5, we learn the tragic news. Elimelech, the father and husband, dies. And then the sons go on to marry Moabite women. This is something that should cause alarm bells to go off in our minds, because it was marrying Moabite wives during Solomon's reign that led the Israelites to go off the rails and worship foreign gods. And then this family's brief sojourn has turned into more of a semi-permanent residence. As verse 2 tells us, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. And then things go from bad to worse. When we learn in verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. In classic Old Testament narrative fashion, these events are narrated without commentary. Was the famine an act of God's judgment for the people's unfaithfulness? Were the deaths of the father and his sons likewise a result of their disobedience in going to Moab in the first place? We're simply not told. At any rate, to Naomi at this point, God's providence must have seemed more like Frost's design of darkness to appall than any soft pillow on which to lay her head. Still, it's worth mentioning that Naomi acknowledges that what has happened in her life is all from the hand of God. The next movement in the story occurs when, some unspecified time later, we find Naomi one hot, sunny afternoon in the fields of Moab. Maybe she's out picking grain or working in a neighbor's field. Bethlehem seems to have become something of a mirage, far off maybe, but not forgotten. She heard a rumor that day that must have quickened her pulse. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. Once again, Naomi sees the hand of the Lord. The Lord had visited his people and given them food. She sees his hand in her family's difficult circumstances, and she sees his hand in his happy provision for his people of Israel. Here's a central theme in the Bible, says one commentator. All of life is traced directly to the hand of God. Another adds, nothing is outside the purview of God's reign. He knows all things. He ordains all things. He directs all things for the good of those who are in Christ and for the glory of his triune name. Are you and I quick to attribute the good or joyful circumstances of our lives to God's providence? But when things go south and circumstances get difficult, we wonder where God has gone, or perhaps we believe that he's forgotten us altogether. Well, hymn writer William Cooper's words are a helpful reminder and a corrective for us. He says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." You see, God intends all of the events of our lives for our good and for his deserved glory. At this point, Naomi starts the journey back home with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Somewhere along the dusty path, maybe as they're nearing the western borders of Moab, Naomi stops their little caravan. I wonder if she had it in mind to do this all along. "Girls," she says, "listen, I appreciate you coming with me, but you really need to go back to your moms and your dads and your families and their gods." Then she prays for them. "May the Lord deal very kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kisses them goodbye. It's a very moving scene out on the dusty road in Moab as they all weep. But her daughters-in-law admirably refuse to budge. It seems like Naomi anticipated this string of events because she's ready with her arguments. "Girls, don't be ridiculous. I'm too old to have more sons to give you as husbands. Even if I became a wife today, would you wait until they were grown up to marry them? Look, will you never marry again? The prospects for a Moabite widow in Israel aren't too good, girls. I am bitter for your sake because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Don't make this any harder than it already is." Well, they all weep again, but her words have hit home with at least one of the girls. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and we never hear from her again. But Ruth clings to her mother-in-law. Even as we see the dust from Orpah's feet still rising in the near distance, Naomi tries one more time to get Ruth to turn back. "See," she says in verse 15, "your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Be reasonable." Ruth flatly refuses to move. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you." So despite an unknown, uncertain, very unlikely future, Ruth has considered the cost of following Naomi and her God, and her love for both of them overrules all other concerns. And then Ruth's stirring declaration of commitment and devotion follows, words that we've all heard. Beautiful words that are often repeated in wedding vows because they speak of the deepest, most inseparable kind of love. "Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live." And then the next phrases have the impact of complete identification, as if she were to say something like this: "Your people, my people. Your God, my God. Where you die, I'll die, and where they bury you, I'll be buried." And just to be sure that Naomi knows she means business, she seals it with an oath, calling down, as it were, curses on her own head if she fails to follow through. "May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Well, in the face of such resolve, what is Naomi to do? She's silent. we look at the weeping response of both of these bereaved young widows, we see that Naomi has endeared herself deeply to them. I wonder what could have engendered this sort of deep devotion from these girls. We're not told, but I think we can rightly imagine Naomi graciously making much of these girls as her son's brides-to-be in the past, welcoming them into her home, talking and laughing with them by the hot stove, perhaps, as she taught them to make her son's favorite meals, recounting for them around the family fire the faithfulness of Yahweh, her God, in the promises to Abraham and the provision of a substitute for Isaac, in the exodus of her people from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, and the subsequent faithfulness of God through 40 years in the desert, and then in the more recent deliverances from enemies by the hands of God's judges, and always, always the expectant hope of the promised Messiah, who would come to deliver them from all of their sins and sorrows. There's no need to be heavy-handed. I don't believe it's forcing the issue either, but it bears mentioning the significant influence that both mothers-in-law and fathers-in-law, and by extension, aunts and uncles and stepmoms and stepdads, can have for good or for ill in the lives of their loved ones. Don't underestimate or take for granted your role as an ambassador for Jesus Christ in helping those within your circle of influence to grow in their love and devotion for Jesus. What a privilege we have. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Here we have two young women, both of them Moabites, both of them recently widowed, both of them having been introduced to the living God of Israel in the same family from Bethlehem, and both of them given the same opportunity to return with their mother-in-law. In Orpah's sorrow over parting and her mournful kiss, we see a genuineness and a love that is clear. And yet, one observer points out, I don't think with undue harshness, Orpah did not love Naomi well enough to leave her country for her sake. Thus many have a value and affection for Christ and yet come short of salvation by him, because they cannot find in their hearts to forsake other things for him. They love him and yet leave him, because they do not love him enough but love other things better. Well, faced with the same decision, Ruth refuses to go back. There's nothing that will keep her from identifying herself with Naomi, her home, her people, and most importantly, her God. Somewhere along the line, the Lord has demonstrated to Ruth her need for someone beyond herself to save her from the emptiness of her life with her family's false gods, before she knew the one who had created her and who loved her more than any husband or mother-in-law ever could. By law, Ruth was excluded from God's people. But in clinging to Naomi and depending on God's saving mercy, Ruth was included among the assembly of the righteous. Do you find that though you've felt the pull of Jesus, that you may even be hearing him call out to you this morning, yet you can't find it in you to leave the things that you have to admit you really love more than you love him? That relationship in which you've felt so accepted and appreciated, but you know isn't quite right? The security that you find in your work, the comforts it allows you to surround yourself with, the idols, perhaps, of your own independence and self-determination? Today, You have before you two paths, just as Orpah and Ruth did on that dusty road long ago in Moab. And like each of them, each of us here must choose as well. God will not choose for you. Will you choose to follow Jesus to eternal life? Or will you follow your own path, pursuing the gods of your own making to your own eternal destruction? Today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, but turn to Christ in saving faith this morning. Well, let's finish the journey with Naomi and Ruth. After their days on the road, they finally arrive in Bethlehem, where the whole town is stirred on their arrival. It's been 10 years, after all. Is this Naomi? The women ask. They can hardly believe it. The men are more likely out in the fields, because we learn in verse 22 that it's the time of the barley harvest. How different Naomi must have looked. Not only older in years, but weighed down by all that had happened in Moab. No doubt anxious about what her neighbors who had stayed in Bethlehem would think or say. Has she returned now that the harvest is coming on, looking for handouts after leaving us for all this time with that Moabite daughter-in-law of hers in tow? And of course, she's absent her husband and her two sons. The details are sparse, but these, no doubt, were days of anxiety and, by her own testimony, bitterness for Naomi. We see in verses 20 and 21, she tells the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity against me?" You see that Naomi toggles back and forth between two names for God: Shaddai, the Almighty, emphasizing his sovereignty and majesty over all events, and Yahweh, the Lord, the personal name for God, emphasizing his love and care for his people. So in both his sovereign rule and in his personal care for her, God is rightly whom Naomi sees behind all that has happened to her to this point. For all of her bitterness and emptiness, we have to say, Naomi's still alive, despite the difficulty of these past 10 years. And she has perhaps the greatest daughter-in-law of all time, with the exception of my own, and I mean that sincerely. What daughter-in-law is worth more to her mother-in-law than seven sons, like it tells us in 4:15? Naomi will see that there are still those in Bethlehem who love her dearly, and we'll see that she still has property and an inheritance in the land of Israel. And of course, and most importantly, she still has the God of her forefathers, the one true God, whom despite Naomi's bitterness and through her faith-filled Moabite daughter-in-law will send a Savior to be born in a feeding trough in that very town. Christ the Lord, the only hope of Naomi and Ruth, and the only hope of every man, woman, and child today. We began by saying that when God saves nations or individuals, he does so not for their own sakes only, but for the sake of those who have not yet been saved. So the Lord preserved a remnant of this tiny, insignificant family from Bethlehem in order to fulfill far greater purposes through them than just their own saving. And God is calling each of us to place our trust in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our own salvation, yes, but also because he chooses to work through us for the winning of others to Christ who are in need of saving. One neighbor, one friend, one colleague, and one daughter-in-law at a time.